We continue a series this morning about our vision. Last week, looking at vision as being devoted. We'll talk about that again in just a minute. But today, vision is discipleship. Emmanuel will become a community of devoted disciples who pray, care, and worship. Just a summary sentence of a longer statement. Last week, we looked at being devoted. And that's a must. We cannot be where God wants us to be if we are not devoted. But instead of just declaring, hey, we should be devoted, instead of as a pastor saying to all of you, hey, you should be devoted, we ought to also ask the question, well, how do we become devoted? How do we become a community of devoted disciples? What must happen for that to happen? And we become devoted and grow in our devotion through discipleship, I believe. Discipleship is a process which moves believers from being spiritual infants to being spiritual parents who can make disciples. It's a process. It's a work in progress. If we're going to fulfill our vision, then we have to take a serious look at how we make disciples or how we are not making disciples. We must determine the process we need that enables us to make disciples who can make disciples. When we approved the vision, one of the questions was concerning, well, what comes next? It's a great question, a question that really needed to be asked and will continue to be asked. And the elders will help us determine those steps for us and communicate with us about where, as they seek the Lord, where those next steps and what those are. But I also believe that one of those likely first steps is figuring out for us if we're going to be a community of devoted disciples, what does discipleship look like for us? Do we have mature disciples who can help us fulfill the vision, and how do we help grow mature disciples? We need to define a disciple, and what does that mean? And what is the desired outcome, and what are we looking for in that regard? We need to define the stages of discipleship, and how do we get from being a spiritual infant to being a spiritual parent? We need to define a process of discipleship that enables us to do that for us as a church. Others have pioneered that work, and we can be thankful for that. We are not left to invent the process all by ourselves. We can gladly steal from others. Which is a great form of compliment to them. But yet at the same time, discerning what needs to be done and making it applicable for us, Emmanuel Baptist Church in Rochester, Minnesota. One of the recent pioneers of discipleship is Real Life Ministries from a little-known place called Post Falls, Idaho. Real Life is a church that was started with two couples in a living room. And they started with a vision of reaching the world one person at a time. And they believed the only way to do that was to be able to make disciples, just as Jesus had commanded us to do. But yet, as they do that, to develop a process of how do we make disciples who can grow into being spiritual parents who can make disciples. I'd been given a book, actually, by our convention, called Real Life Discipleship. It's written by the pastor of the church there named Jim Putman. And he describes their process of what goes on for them and their process of how they have used that. And since we had determined as a church that discipleship needs to be a very important part of who we are and an important component, I thought, well, I'm going to read through this book. I'd heard about it and had some conversation with others about that church and about their process. And it's a good book, and a lot of foundational principles and information is given in the book. And it's fun to learn about their process while reading stories about real people and the success of a real church in a real location who struggled and didn't always get it right, and they're open and honest about that, which is always nice and refreshing, because sometimes you read materials from other churches and you wonder if any of them ever make mistakes, although I've been at it long enough to know we all make mistakes, just some are honest enough to admit it. And this book is. Those two families in 1999 now composes over 700 discipleship groups in a town of 28,000 people. Now, I'll tell you this, they've got to be reaching beyond those 28,000 people in their own town, and from a much bigger area in northern Idaho. But it demonstrates the effectiveness when you have a process of making disciples and a focus on it. And the method certainly helps, but certainly their unrelenting focus on making disciples who can make disciples it has brought this about in many regards, along with the blessing of God. Now let me tell you this, the goal of telling you this story about this church and from two couples and two families in the living room of a church to a church now that has 700 discipleship groups, and if you even do simple math, you're going to realize that's a rather large congregation. I don't tell you that to say that, hey, we need to be that church, not at all. And the goal is not to say that we need to have 700 discipleship groups. The goal is not to say that we have to do what they did. That's not the goal at all. Rather, the goal of telling you their story is to give you hope that if we set ourselves toward following the Lord and fulfilling the vision that He has given to us to become devoted disciples, a community of devoted disciples, and that discipleship is important to us and it becomes who we are and what we do, that we will continually devote ourselves to these matters, and that the lost will be saved, and disciples will be made and will mature into being spiritual parents and spiritually mature people, and human needs will be met. And by the way, we will grow numerically in the process. We have a mission as a church. Emmanuel exists to glorify God by making disciples who know, love, and serve Him from here and to the ends of the earth. We need to fulfill that mission, but we cannot do it without disciples. Our vision, again, to become a community of devoted disciples who pray, care, and worship. We cannot do that without making disciples. But let's be honest for a minute. We're Baptists, after all, and Baptists have done a really good job at Sunday school over the years. We have done it well. Some churches better than other churches, but most Baptist churches have done Sunday school fairly well to some extent. In Sunday school, we have taught the Bible, and people learn the Bible. Many Sunday school classes have done a great job of really developing a caring community within that class, and people are ministered to, and they're cared for, and they're prayed over, and needs are met within that class, and that's what ought to happen in those classes. They've done a great job of fellowshipping. I don't know of anybody that throws parties like Baptists do, and any excuse will work. And matter of fact, today we'll take a great excuse, watch a ball game, and eat plenty of food and have fun together. But we have not necessarily done a great job of making disciples who can make disciples. That's not to say that we haven't made disciples. We have. That's not to say that we've not done things to help people move along in their discipleship and grow as disciples. But yet, we have not necessarily done a great job of really making disciples who can pass on what they know to others and help other people grow into being mature disciples. I dare say that many times we would struggle to define what it means to be a disciple. What does that? What does that look like? What does that mean? And many people don't know necessarily a process of how do we get there, and part of it is we haven't defined what that looks like or defined a process of how do we get there. Not ready for that yet. Making disciples, though, is about working with people, first of all, who are spiritually dead. They don't know Jesus. And that's everybody born into the world. That's how we all start. Working with people who are spiritually dead because they do not believe. And then helping them come to the place where they are born again. You know, it would be nice if that was a one point in time conversation, and one conversation got everybody across the line of faith. But it just doesn't work that way, does it? It didn't work that way probably for many of you. You didn't get there in one conversation either. Some of you, it was a process that maybe took years for some of you. But yet, helping people come to the place where they are born again. But when they're born again, then we have to remember that they're a spiritual infant. It doesn't matter whether it's a child or an adult in human physical terms, if they've just come to know Jesus Christ, they're a spiritual infant. And sometimes we think, oh, just because they're an adult, they ought to be farther along. No, not necessarily true at all. And we have to understand that and work with that. And from spiritual infancy comes they're a spiritual child. They've learned and they've grown along the way. And then they become a spiritual young adult. And then ultimately, we hope, a spiritual parent moving in that process along the way. Those characteristics, when you're spiritually dead, it's unbelief. You don't have a belief. You don't believe in God. You don't trust in God. You may believe God exists, but you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ to be your Savior. So you're spiritually dead. And then we move to the place of being born again and how wonderful that is. You place faith and trust in Jesus Christ and believe. But when you're a spiritual infant, there's a sense of ignorance. Ignorance isn't bad necessarily because it can be cured. It just needs some knowledge. And people have to learn. And so you've got to teach God's Word and help people learn some things. But not only teaching God's Word, but what do you do with it? How do you put it into practice? And learning that, you gain wisdom along the way. And one of the things sometimes we forget is that in the Scriptures, spiritual wisdom from the Scriptures is really, it's real knowledge that you know how to put into use in real life. It's practical. It's not some esoteric thing that some people sit around in a corner thinking about. No, it really works in everyday life. From a spiritual infant becomes a spiritual child. They've gained some knowledge. They're not as ignorant as they once were. They know a whole lot more. But yet, there's that process of still being kind of self-centered. Think about children as they're growing. My toy. My colors. My this, my that, you know, and in many regards, as in our spiritual life, we're the same way. And so we have to grow through that process as well. And then we move to being spiritual young adults and we begin to think about being God-centered instead of self-centered and serving others and caring for others and ministering to others and helping others. So there's some characteristics that we can see. Where are people in a process? And then a spiritual parent, they're intentional about reproducing because they're going to, as a spiritual parent, they're willing to work with the spiritual infant and the child and the young adult and help them move along and help them grow and develop. And we need to see those kinds of things happening in growth and development. You see, it moves from your head to your heart to your hands. Is that you know it. It's here. It's in your brain. And you know stuff. But then it moves so that it begins to change your heart. So that you have the knowledge, but it changes your heart. And as it's changing your heart, it changes your character. And it begins to conform you to be like Christ. And it changes our character. And as it changes our character, then ultimately it changes our hands. Because our hands are then filled with skills and abilities and things that we know from the Lord and we can use them and go to work doing. It's a ongoing process, a reproducible process, a process that's kind of always ebbing and flowing because it's the more your mind learns and you grow, then it can change your heart more and changes your hands more. It's not like you get it all in your brain at one point and then it moves to your heart all at one point and it moves to your hands all at one point. No, it's kind of moving along the line back and forth, but we need all of that. Because I believe as we're becoming disciples, we increasingly take on the character of Christ. More and more and more. I love how one of my early mentors put it. As we were talking about this issue one day, and he said, do you notice that most people we describe as saints in the church either are gray-haired or no-haired? He said, because they've grown along the process that they've gotten to the place where they've either outgrown or they've matured beyond some things, and it takes time. That was a good, wise word. And that's true, but we also don't want to just all have to wait until then to get to that process. But over time, and helping people over time increasingly take on the character of Christ. One of the wonderful things though about discipleship is that we have the Word of God. that gives us guidance and instruction in a variety of places of, well, what does a disciple look like? What's involved in, if you're a disciple, what does it look like? Now, the catch is, quite honestly, you read through it, it can be overwhelming. Any of you read through the Bible and thought, I'm supposed to be like that? And you're like, no way! I can't do all of that. Any of you ever been there? I mean, you mean I'm supposed to be like that because you're fully aware of who you are? What you're like? I remember, some of you may know Richard Jackson, pastored a long time out in Phoenix, Arizona, and did a really good job. Richard said one time somebody called him Reverend, and he said, don't call me that. And they said, well, why not? Because he said, because I know myself too well, and I'm not that. And they said, oh, but Pastor, we love you. Yeah, he said, yeah, I know. Take the worst thing you know about me and multiply it multiple times over, and you'll get close to real who I really am. And there's some goodness in that and some great understanding. And of course, when he said it, everybody laughed, but yet he was being real about it as well. It's this process of learning and growing, and as we look at the scriptures, we see the scriptures describe some things for us, and they're detailed in a number of places, and when you go through and you look at the gospels and what Jesus tried to teach the disciples, and then you see it happening in the book of Acts, and then you read all of Paul's instructions to the churches and to individuals, and you go, oh my goodness, can I ever do all of that? Well, the good thing is some of those places, they're saying the same thing, they're just repeating it in different ways, which we all need, because otherwise we might not ever get the lesson. Any good school teacher will tell you that. So, I want us to take a look in one place today that kind of gives us some insight about that transition process, that maturing process of becoming a spiritually mature person. What does it look like? What do we see in a disciple? So let me ask you to turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. If you need to pick up a pew Bible there in front of you, it's page 784. So as we look here, John was one of the first disciples chosen by Jesus as he and his brother were out fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And he has written five books in the New Testament. Three of those are short letters, and 1 John is the longest of those three. Charles Talbert, a New Testament author and teacher, in his book called Reading John, tells us that in John's letter, this first letter, he really alternates between giving us great information about Jesus Christ and great information then about ethical material. And by that he means it's material that describes what a follower of Jesus ought to be like. He's capturing for us in this ethical material, what does it look like to be a disciple? Well, it's from 1 John 1, verse 6, all the way through 2:17. And don't faint. I've looked at the clock. I know how late it is already. So if I don't move quick enough, I'll be nice and cut it a little short. But so we're just going to read it in sections, because if I read all of it, you're going to get lost and I'll have to reread it again. So 1 John 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 2. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, being Jesus, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Okay, so in this section, we realize sin has its consequences, and it's broken up into three little sections inside of this section. And the first one in verses 6 and 7. And it's about fellowship. If we say that we have fellowship, but we walk in the darkness. In other words, you're walking in sin. You're not doing the things like Jesus. Well, then you lie and you do not practice the truth. But there can be a difference. If we walk in the light, and we really are walking in the light, one of the clues is that we will have fellowship with one another. Now, you've got to realize over in the Gospels, matter of fact, in the book of John, we hear Jesus telling us that the world will know us because we love who? Speak up. One another. We love one another. So you see, you know, sometimes we go back to that just that moment while ago, we're talking about being overwhelmed. All of this instruction. How do I handle all of this instruction? Well, see, it says it there, but it says it reemphasizes it in a different way here. We have fellowship with one another. If we're walking in the light, Christians are going to have fellowship with one another. Uh-oh. Some troubles, aren't there? Because Christians always don't fellowship real well together. Do we? Ben's laughing. Because Ben knows. Ben gets it. There's a church in Bethlehem. There's three of them that meet in the same building. Now, we have four congregations that are going to meet here today, but we're all Baptist. Well, they're Greek Orthodox, Armenian, and Catholic. The guy that holds the key to the building is a Muslim. Because the other three groups can't get along well enough and be nice enough to each other about when who's supposed to be there. Isn't that sad? You see, but the scripture tells us that if we're walking in the light of Jesus and we're walking in the way of Jesus, we're going to have fellowship with one another. And we are cleansed of our sin. We are cleansed of our sin. Now verses 8 and 9 talk to us about not having sin. If we say that we do not have sin, you have deceived yourselves. I've deceived myself if I tried to say that, but you know, I live in a house with other people. They could clarify for you differently. Oh no, Dad's got sin. Trust us, we've seen it. They're nice enough, probably not to tell you about it. Why are you laughing over there? I hear them laughing. Anyway. Remember, I know where you live. Anyway. And what does it say? And it says the truth is not in us. But as followers of Jesus, the truth is to be about who we are about. We're supposed to be about the truth. But he says if we're trying to say, I don't have sin, the truth is not in us. Wow. But you see, Romans tells us that all of us have sinned. Every last one of us. You're in really large company. I'd say good company, but that's not necessarily good. We're in really large company. But, if we confess our sins, here's some really good news for us. Jesus forgives us and Jesus cleanses us. How wonderful. Amen. Thank you. Amen. How wonderful that is if we say, you know, I'm a sinner. This is what I've done. You know, some of you all rode to church together in the same car. Some of you probably should have confessed on the way in the door. You say, I don't have to worry about that. I ride to church by myself. But I hear tell stories, you know, just as an example. A little fun. But if we have sin and if we omit it, man, we're forgiven. How wonderful is that? All right, the third section here. Again, it's focusing on not having sinned. If we say we have not sinned, not only are those other things, then we make Christ a liar. Wow. And His Word is not in us. Again, the truth was not in us. I mean, in some ways He's saying the same thing again. But here's the deal about that though. He says, listen to this. But if we'll admit that we're sinners, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. Isn't it nice to have somebody who'll stand up for you? Somebody to vouch for you. Somebody to stand up and say, "Oh, Martin, God, Martin blew it." But he admitted that he blew it. And I've forgiven him. Isn't that cool? Why can he do that? Because he uses that really long theological word, propitiation, which means he bore the penalty for your sin and my sin in our place. To take that away so that we can be in that relationship with him, and how wonderful that is. Let's go, at least go to the next section. There's some boast here. There are three boasts about intimacy with God in verses 3 through 11. "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eye." There are three boasts here, verses 3 to 5, to say, "I know him. I know him." The reality is, though, you do not keep his commandments. For a follower of Jesus Christ, if we're going to know him, we're going to do what Jesus says. Now, not perfectly. Remember, you start as a spiritual infant. There's ignorance. And ignorance is never completely cured this side of heaven, by the way. We're going to try, but we never fully get there. So, but as you learn and you know, then you're going to want to keep those. But if you're trying to say, "Look, I know him," but yet you're not following his commandments, you're not doing those things, he says, "Look, you're a liar and the truth is not in you." Again, a reiteration. Verses 6 to 8, again, it's talking about intimacy with God. I've got a relationship with God, I'm intimate, but you don't walk in his ways, you don't walk with him. He's saying, look, you don't really know him. If you're not going to walk the way Jesus walked, which meant, hey, we're going to know something about the life of Jesus and the things that Jesus did, I'm going to do. And he says, look, you don't really know him. And so we're creating this expectation. Verses 9 to 11, you say, hey, I'm in the light, but you hate your brother or your sister. You're in the dark. So in some ways, he's reiterating here what he has just written in the first chapter and giving us that emphasis. So again, just a reminder to you, hey, you don't have to be completely overwhelmed. A lot of the lessons are repeated. But what he's trying to say, look, if we claim to know God, and that we walk with God, and then we're in God's light, then there's certain behavior expected from us who would claim such things. The making of a disciple, being a disciple. There are three things, really, in making a disciple that at least I'm going to emphasize today. And one of those is that we teach the Bible so that we know what it says, so that we gain knowledge. The second one is that the Word and the Spirit transform our hearts and they conform us into the character of Christ in making disciples. And that we practice it in real relationships, not in a vacuum somewhere, but with one another. You know, because we've got to live together, and these verses already tell us that, hey, look, if we're going to be followers of Christ and we're going to say we're followers of Christ, then we've got to like each other and get along well together. If Emmanuel will become a community of devoted disciples who pray, care, and worship, then we must develop a process of making disciples and really helping us in that area and find the ways that we need to do that. As I finished reading real life discipleship, the Lord brought to my mind the remembrance of something from over 24 years ago. When I was a college student, I had the great benefit of being a part of the discipleship ministry of our BSU, our Baptist Student Union on campus, and learned a lot through that process and some other things, and was very concerned about discipleship and already knowing that God had called me to be a pastor and hopeful that in becoming a pastor in churches that we could be about the process of helping lost people come to know Jesus Christ and disciple them to the place that they could help somebody else come to know Jesus Christ and grow to the place that they could then repeat the process. But it's dawned on me, and the Lord has shown me, you know, that in the process of being a student pastor and pastoring a church and writing and preaching three sermons a week and going to class and commuting and being a husband, and somewhere along the way that began to be lost in the midst of everything else we did in the life of a church. Went to that got to the post-seminary and done with that, but still all of those other things. And through all of that, the Lord showed me, hey, you've kind of forgotten some of that, but I haven't forgotten that, that I have a plan that we make disciples. And as we make disciples, the process can repeat itself over and over and over. As a church, we need strong worship services and we need to worship. And worship band, you did a great job today, and thanks for leading us as we worship today. And we need good preaching, and that's my job most of the time. I share that occasionally, and we'll share that occasionally in the days ahead, because you need to hear other voices and I need to hear them occasionally as well. And we need strong preaching, and I work hard to do that and hopefully can deliver on that. Sunday school is good, and Baptists have used Sunday school for a long time, but all of that together, we've got to realize, are we making disciples? If we're going to be a community of devoted disciples, are we doing what we need to do to make disciples? Are you doing what you need to do to help yourself grow as a disciple? Are we doing what we need to do to help you grow and become a disciple? The exciting thing about God giving us a picture of what can be is also at the same time a little bit of a scary thing of going, we're not there, and how do we get there? Well, we have to trust the Lord, but the Lord has given us some plans and insights in His Word, and others have helped us. It's a process of us saying, yep, we're going to do that and work together toward that end. But we each have to determine, I'm going to be a part of a body that's going to become a community of devoted disciples, that we work together to be disciples. What's the Lord saying to you about that?